Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, I'm continuing a series of messages from the book of Psalms. Today, I'm talking about what do we do when life just seems unfair, when it seems like unjust, when it just seems like especially difficult, really, really hard. Like, how do we handle kind of hardship in our life? What's our attitude supposed to be? Or stated another way, how do we reconcile kind of some of the pain and the suffering that we see in our world with what the Bible tells us is God's goodness? Like, you know, how do we reconcile some of that? Whether it's earthquakes in China or tropical storms or, you know, just all the different things that are going on, the war in Iraq. How do we reconcile that stuff? You know, the Bible says to be thankful in all circumstances. But the reality is that we find ourselves grumbling and complaining most of the time when things don't go our way. Isn't that right? And the Bible also says, you know, to be forgiving whenever somebody does something to us. But we often find ourselves holding grudges, you know, getting angry about stuff, figuring out how we're going to get them back. The Bible says to embrace hope, to be full of hope. And even though we have political campaigns that are all about hope, we find like almost this hopelessness in the way that we're fighting against one another all the time. And it's like, hope? Like, can we have hope without like putting everybody else down? I mean, is that possible to do that? I saw this little guy and it made me kind of giggle and be filled with hope. But if he can carry that tree, maybe I could do what I'm supposed to do. That doesn't make you giggle at all, you know? Okay, you did. That was a courtesy giggle. I appreciate that. That was another courtesy giggle. I recognize the difference. And, you know, so I want to talk about, like, where is God when life feels like unfair, when it feels unjust, when it feels especially difficult? Like, where is he in the midst of that? You know, we respond to unfairness or injustice in lots of different ways, don't we? Some of us respond out of bitterness. We just get really angry and we get really bitter and we get really cynical when things are unfair, when things are especially difficult. Some of us just respond in fear. Like we're really afraid of the difficulty that life has to bring our way. Some of us just respond by running away from it, just pretending it doesn't exist. Life is good, la 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 la, I'm fine. You know, praise Jesus, everything's good. My leg's broken, but I'm going to pretend it's not, you know. So where do we find God in the midst of that? You know, that whole idea that you're not on this constant upward trajectory, that life's not always getting better and better and better is difficult for us. Because what we believe and what we want in our lives so much of the time is I want to go from good to better to best to absolutely fantastic by the time I'm 18 years old, and then I just want it to keep going and getting better and better from there. And the idea that life's not always going to be like that is utterly frightening to many, many, many people. That life is going to have hardship. It's going to be difficult. So in the midst of that, where is God? What's all this talk about the goodness of God when we experience that? Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist, talks about where is God in the midst of that. And so if you have a Bible, would you open it up to Psalm 73? If you didn't bring a Bible today, there's lots of them on the floor underneath the chairs. Please grab one of those and follow along with us. And we're going to take a look at Psalm 73 and kind of try to answer that question, where is God when it seems life just seems unfair or unjust or just really, really hard? Let me pray and then I'll read the first couple verses and jump into this. Heavenly Father, thank you for just your presence in our lives. Thank you for just the way the Bible says that you are good and that you are all-powerful and in complete control. And Lord, we just confess our ignorance. We don't understand how that all works. And would you come and speak to us today? Lord, would you share your heart? Holy Spirit, come and open up the words, the pages of Scripture. speak to us through this ancient poetry in the Psalms. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 73, starting in verse 1, it goes like this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. What's going on here at the beginning? The psalmist is talking about this contradiction between our theology and our experience. And Psalm 73 starts with great theology. And theology is just simply a word that means how we think about God. So it starts with some great thinking about God. You know, it's almost the conclusion of the argument. Here's the truth I've been taught by the Bible. Here's the truth I've been taught by my teachers. Surely God is good. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In the Bible, to be pure in heart just simply means that your heart is focused in one direction. It's aimed in one direction. It's going, it's got one trajectory. It's headed in one direction instead of being split in a whole multiple of ways. And it seems that God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's what our theology is saying. So what's the problem? The problem is that life always doesn't look like this. The psalmist is dialing up the common experience that every single one of us has as humans, that life doesn't always look like God is good when we're suffering, when we're experiencing difficulty. Verse 2 says, as he looked at his life and looked at life around him, he almost fell into unbelief, or at least total despair. So what was it that caused his feet to slip, his faith to nearly collapse? His experience simply did not line up with his theology. Like, his experience of the goodness of God didn't line up with what he was taught in the Bible, what he was taught in Sunday school class. He's trying to serve God, trying to please God, trying to obey him, but he's not experiencing what he thinks he deserves from God. Look down a little bit at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishment. You ever feel that way? Like every morning brings new punishment? Oh, I can't wait to get up tomorrow. I'm just going to get beat up some more. I love life. Like, we don't know exactly what his issue was, but maybe it was like just chronic illness, chronic pain. I mean, if you've ever experienced chronic pain day after day after day, you begin to doubt the goodness of God. You do. It's hard. You know, maybe that wasn't it. Maybe it's, relational difficulties. Maybe it's having been betrayed, you know, a painful relationship, a spouse, a difficult marriage, being misunderstood, being lied about, being slandered, being persecuted for faith. Maybe it was financial problems, creditors calling, and, you know, the only way out seems to be to file bankruptcy from the debt load and the loss of property. You know, one of the things that he goes on to talk about here is kind of the arrogance of the wealthy. Maybe it's just kind of looking at the newspaper, listening to the news day after day after day, and seeing yet another CEO that's just grabbing for more and more of what they can get while their hardworking employees are being laid off. They don't even make like a tenth of what they make. And maybe it's just looking at the injustice in the world. But something was throwing him into this deep despair, this loss of faith. It doesn't really matter what the real problem is, because the issue is verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. See, verse 1, God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's good theology. But verse 13 is our experience. Am I doing all this in vain? Does any of this make any difference? You know, does it make any difference if I pray or not? Does it make any difference if I obey or not? If I'm always going to get the short end of the stick, like, who cares? What's this all about? Don't you love the brutal honesty of the Bible? I mean, I love the brutal honesty of the Psalms. And to be really honest with you guys, most of us are afraid to be that honest. I've discovered after following Jesus for 30-some years, I'm losing track now, it's 30-something, right? I've discovered that most of us are afraid to ask these kinds of questions. It's almost like our faith, we're afraid that our faith is so shallow, so badly built that if we ask the hard questions, it's going to be like a sandcastle on the beach that just gets washed away. And so we kind of put the hard questions away, but the psalmist just dials them right up and says, let's talk about the hard questions. Let's talk about reconciling the goodness and the powerfulness and the sovereignness of God with all the suffering and evil in the world. Let's talk about those things. You know, I just want to encourage you, especially if you're a parent, that when your kids come and ask you the hard questions, don't respond like so many Christian, well-meaning parents. Oh, don't think about that. That's hard to think about. Like, no, think about it in depth. God is so big, he can answer the questions. And so let's dial the questions up just a little bit more. Like, let's put it in the phrases we would use today in the 21st century. Perhaps they would say something like this. Maybe the relativists are right. Maybe those who believe that, you know, that life is utterly random. It doesn't matter what you do. Follow God, rebel against God, pray, don't pray, obey, disobey. Doesn't matter. Maybe they're right. Maybe there is no meaning to this, you know. Maybe there is no ultimate reward in following Christ. Maybe life is not governed by a sovereign, benevolent lover of the universe. Maybe he did just wind it up and set it on its way and go, wow, you guys have screwed stuff up. You're going to hell. Like, maybe that's what really is going on. And then his misery is compounded when he looks at the arrogant, wealthy people. Those folks who never give a passing thought to God. They're totally self-absorbed. As he looks at the abuser, as he looks at the liar, as he looks at the criminals, as he looks at people who are managing huge multinational companies and causing a lot of people to suffer, he looks at that and he goes, wow, there's a lot more misery than I first realized, you know? And he begins to describe in verse 3 these people. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're all on People magazine. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They're on Entertainment Tonight. They're all over the place. He's looking at the unfair privileges, the pampered lives of the wealthy. Now, it's important to say immediately, right now, that not everybody who's wealthy is arrogant. But with wealth comes an easier life. And sometimes with that pampered life, you know, there arrogance comes with that. There's privilege and a sense of entitlement and often arrogance. Because the wealthy don't have to face life alone. They can hire a maid to clean up the bedroom, even the dorm room, right? They can hire accountants and lawyers. They can hire personal trainers that will exercise their legs for them while they watch Oprah, you know, and cook their food. And it's like there's a pampered life. They don't have to wait in line at the airport, you know, that they get their own special line because they travel a lot and spend lots of money. And then they get these seats that fold back into beds, and they get people serving them glasses of wine with glass, you know, and stuff. And then everybody else is like in the section where you got 20 inches for a seat, and the guy in front of you leans his seat back and you can see his scalp. It's like right there, you know? And life is easier, you know? That's what he's talking about. He's just making the observation, you know? People who are wealthy get access to politicians. They get to speak before Congress about things they know nothing about. But they still get to speak before Congress. Their kids don't have to go through the normal processes of finding a job. Not only do they get a second chance, they'll get a third and a fourth and a fifth chance. If you donate money to your university, gosh, your kids get in. It doesn't matter about the grades. You know, so he's just looking at this. You know, some of us are the pampered wealthy. Some of us are. You know, if you could afford to get yourself to Vineyard today, if you have like eyeglasses and a watch, or especially if you have a cell phone, did you realize that that puts you in the top like 1%, even 1/10 of 1% of the wealthiest people on the planet today? Some of us are the pampered wealthy. We are. That we actually fit into that category, not just the People magazine. Like, would you say that you have an overgrown sense of entitlement for yourself or for your family?
I mean, here's a great question to ask. Don't ask yourself, ask God, because he like knows lots of stuff. I ask myself questions. I'm like, oh, I don't know, you know. It doesn't go far. But I ask God, and he begins to speak. Do you have an overgrown sense of entitlement for yourself, for your children? Like, boy, some of us really do. And just ask God to show you where that is and what that looks like. So it's not just the unfair privileges that offend him. It's also the abuse of power. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Notice what he's pointing out here not only involves greed, but violence and oppression. And the injustice that he's talking about, that he's protesting, involves an abuse of power. An abuse of power strikes right at the heart. It's right at the heart of injustice, abuse of power. Like, for instance, when a single mom is afraid to come forward and talk about how her boss is sexually harassing her because she will lose the one job that she has that will provide for her kids, and so she stays there, that's injustice. That's an abuse of power. When a husband is continually berating his wife until her self-confidence is shredded, that's an abuse of power. That's injustice. When parents do that to their children, you're an idiot. Study harder. That's an abuse of power. That's injustice. Whenever we exercise the power that we have over someone else who is subordinate, sign this or else, that's an abuse of power. And so, you know me, instead of just thinking about people out there, but what about me? What about you? Have you ever abused your power over someone else? Have you ever gotten in an argument with somebody and just powered up on them? You know what I mean by power up? Like you've been working at McDonald's 3 days longer than them. You're the king of the fries. And they're trying to show you how to do it. I've been here 3 days longer than you. Or maybe you're at a staff meeting and you're the senior pastor and an intern tells you how to do something. Right? Wait, how long? How old are you? How long have you been here? Do you ever power up over your spouse, over your children, over somebody at work? Have you ever, like, powered up over somebody and taken advantage of another person financially? Have you ever taken advantage over somebody sexually just because you could? Ever done that? That's what the psalmist is talking about here, an abuse of power. Have you ever abused your power in your relationship with an employee or in a church setting or a... Have you ever confessed to God that you have contributed at all to the injustice in the world today? I mean, are you currently abusing the poor by how you live, by how you shop? Those are good questions to ask. Okay, I'll move on. He also talks about blasphemous claims. Look at verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, Their pride, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. The fundamental issue is their basic claim that nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody will interfere. There are no consequences to my hyperinflated sense of self-entitlement. There's no consequences to me putting down God and attacking truth and attacking Jesus Christ. I can step on the weak and get away with it. You know, the Bible paints an entirely different picture than that for our lives. Here we have Isaiah chapter 61. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Or what about this out of Jeremiah 9? This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let those who boast about this, that they understand me, that they know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. You know, there's a danger for us in looking at the injustice of the world, the unfairness of our lives, and then kind of comparing that with God's goodness and with everything that there's a danger in watching undeserving people live pampered lives. There's a dangerous spiritual condition. And that dangerous condition is the temptation to bitterness. Look at verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant like a brute beast before you. There's this temptation to bitterness that we can really give into here. Hebrews 12 talks about it. See that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See, this bitterness is a really big deal. And it's probably the most dangerous spiritual condition that you can have in your life. You see, when a person becomes bitter, and gosh, I got to tell you, I've watched this happen so many times. When a person becomes bitter, any sin, almost any behavior becomes impossible for them. You see, what happens is you're going through life and you get hurt by the church. You get hurt by another person who's following Jesus. You get hurt by a spouse or a parent or a sibling. And then what you do, you know, is you kind of hold on to that hurt. You begin to cherish the hurt. We love our hurts. Like, our identity, for a lot of us, is based in how I've been hurt by my parents. Right? It becomes our identity, and we cherish our hurts. We nurture them. And I'm never going to let anybody hurt me again. Scumbags. Right? That's what we end up doing. I'm going to hurt my Bible. My Bible says, hurt before you get hurt. I'm going to pound you before you get a chance to pound me. And that's what we begin to do. We nurture our hurt. And what happens is instead of giving the hurt to God, instead of allowing him to come and heal and cleanse that wound, it's like it gets infected. And this bitterness begins to grow in our hearts, this cynicism. We become isolated and cynical of everyone else. We're the only ones who know what's right. You know, lots of people think that you're an idiot, that they're the only ones who know what's right, even though that you think that that's true about them. It's this amazing thing about our world that we live in. We all think we're the ones who got it figured out, right? And so then we become isolated from one another. We become cynical about God. We become cynical about church. We live in isolation. AA got it right. When you isolate, you're sick. And this bitterness grows within us. And then the more we allow the bitterness to grow, to take control of our heart, the more confused our thinking becomes. It says that he became senseless and ignorant like a brute beast. You know, to argue with somebody that has let bitterness grow in their hearts is like arguing with a bear. You can come up with the best argument in the world for why the bear should get out of your trash can, but in the end, he's just going to go, whoop, there goes your face. Took off your face. I don't care about your stupid argument. I just took off your face. It tastes good, you know? The bottom line of their thinking is this: I'm not getting what I think I deserve from God or from Christianity or from the church. I got hurt. I'm not getting what I think I deserve, so I'm just going to go do it my own way. I'm just going to be the one in charge now. I'm going to be the one calling the shots. I'm going to look out for number one. And in this state of bitterness, any sin, any behavior becomes possible. I've watched people just leave their families, just walk away from their kids. I've watched people walk away from one another. I've watched people really fight and do damage to one another. I've watched people step into every addictive habit and pattern that you can imagine because they let bitterness grow in their heart. We've just watched that again and again. If you've been a follower of Jesus for more than a few days, you've probably seen that. And it's incredibly destructive. Have you ever seen bitterness grow in your heart? Towards people? Towards the church? Towards God? Have you experienced that bitterness growing in your heart? Man, I experienced it in my heart once. I mean, more than once, but I've experienced that bitterness growing in my heart. I was actually teaching a message on Father's Day probably 20 years ago now at a church where I was kind of a volunteer, but I like to talk a lot, and so they let me do it, and they gave me Father's Day, and I never had that great of a relationship with my dad because my dad was always busy, you know, and all that stuff. And so I began to just talk about fathers, and I felt this bitterness coming out of my mouth, like this venom coming out of my mouth towards my dad. And at one point, as I'm talking, I didn't really have an out-of-body experience, you know, but it kind of felt that way because I could see myself talking about the fact that my dad had never come to visit me, like ever, since I moved out of my home, you know, his home. And I just, my dad's never come to visit me, like that. And I paused for a moment, and I could see myself, you know, and I could see everybody else going like that, you know. And I thought, wow, there's something broken in me. Look at that. It's on display for everybody. And I started getting some prayer. And you know, the thing I realized is every single one of us has such a longing to be fathered, to be parented, that there's no human that could ever meet that. And that my dad did the best that he could, but he didn't know what he was doing, and he didn't know Jesus. And that longing, instead of being bitter, when I let God come and heal that wound, it's like I have the best relationship with my Heavenly Father that I ever had. I didn't even know it was possible to have that intimate and personal of a relationship with God until I allowed him to come and heal some of that hurt and that pain that was in my life. Have you experienced that bitterness growing in your life? God wants to heal that. When you have that kind of cynicism, when you have that kind of bitterness, it becomes really dangerous. How do we escape it? One of the things that the psalmist did here, verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. The one thing that he does that he doesn't do, that he stops short of, is sharing the poison of his bitterness and his cynicism with others. It's very clear. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. The word betrayed there is this word that's used. It's a really strong used word. It's used of a faithless spouse who has betrayed the intimacy of the marriage relationship and been with somebody else. That's the word that's used there. I would have been unfaithful to you, God, and to your kids if I would have shared this, if I would have talked about it. You know, that's spiritual thinking. And that's really different from the way that we think in our culture. We think, if you're cynical, it's cool. Share it. But get as many people cynical as possible. If you're angry, share it. Like, let's build the anger. You need a website so that more people can get angry about this thing. You know? You need Yellow Page ads, not going to do it. You need to reach like gazillions of people in India, because they all have internet, of course, right? Like, you need to reach like hundreds of thousands of people with your anger and your cynicism. That's so different than what the Bible says. Look what the Bible says about that. Jesus made it very clear. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's like a scene from The Sopranos. I mean, think about that. What we're talking about here is like mafia-style concrete shoes in Jesus' day. If you're going to share the cynicism, like, let's not soft-sell Jesus' words anymore. If you're going to share that cynical, critical attitude, Jesus says it would be better to put a really big rock around your neck and throw you into Lake Superior until you went glub, 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 and all the air bubbles were gone. Like, that would be better. That's intense. Like, what do you do with that? That's the same thing the psalmist is talking about. Don't betray one another with that cynical, critical attitude. Don't do that. So then what do you do? Where do you go with that? Well, what does he do here? The next thing that he does, verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Well, the first thing he has here is their failure to understand. This is an important point. Like, he didn't get it. And he was troubled deeply by not getting it. Do you realize it's not a sin when you don't understand? It's not a sin to be perplexed. It's not a sin to be confused. It's okay to admit that. I don't get this. I have a hard time reconciling the goodness of God with the suffering in the world. It's okay to say that and to talk about it. And to begin to study and to begin to look for answers. It's okay to do that. You know, one of the best passages when you're experiencing unfairness, when you're experiencing difficulty, when you're experiencing injustice, comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, let's just agree for a moment that Paul was not a spiritual weenie. Like that Paul understood spirituality in a really, I mean, dude, he gave us most of the New Testament, right? And it's good stuff. And Paul was confused. He was perplexed. He's going through all this persecution, all this brokenness. 2 Corinthians 4, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed. Like, I don't get this. But not in despair. He'd been stoned, what, 3 times? He'd been shipwrecked. You know, now he's in a Roman prison. Eventually, that led to him being beheaded. He says, I'm perplexed. But I don't get it. What makes us think that we could fully understand God anyway? Like, what makes us think that our little finite head here could fully understand infinite God? He says that we can't. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He says we're not going to get it. He's infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely huge. He's ununderstandable to you and I, fully and completely. We'll never get it all figured out. So what do we do when we don't understand? Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. You know what the psalmist did? When he didn't get it, he went towards God. Now, really honestly, you know what a lot of us do when we don't get it? We say, well, this doesn't make sense. Screw you, God. I mean, isn't that what we do? We're like, I don't get this. I don't get all this stuff. And so, well, since I don't understand it, obviously God can't understand it. So I'm going this way, and I'll just call my own shots from now on. And the psalmist goes right to the sanctuary. He goes right to the place in his culture where God lived, where the Bible was taught, where people were worshiping together, where his teachers were. He went right to the place where God was at. Here's another way to think about this. You and I don't get meaning by analyzing life. Like, you'll never find the meaning of life by watching the news. You won't. You're looking at what happened. You don't get meaning by reading the New York Times or the Washington. That's not where meaning comes from. We bring meaning to life. We don't get meaning by analyzing life. Here's another way to think about it. Same exact thing, okay? Like, I don't look at the Bible through the lens of my culture and through the lens of the world and all the issues I see going around me. I look at my culture through the lens of the Bible. The Bible becomes my lens. What God thinks, what God says is true, that becomes my lens. That becomes how I look at stuff and analyze stuff. Not by everybody else's opinion, but what does God think about everything that's going on around me? How does he think about that? You know, what's important to him there? And the answer comes as I run towards God. And one thing that I know from God's word is that everything is changed. My view of everything changes, first of all, when I understand rebellion. You see, according to the Bible, the reason for all the evil in the world, and all the horrible things that people do, in the name of God even, is because the Bible teaches that people have chosen to live in rebellion against God. The very first humans basically said, screw you, God, we want to go our own way. And that rebellion we carry with us today. It's like they dropped this big rock into the pond of humanity. And the ripples from that rock have been moving away from God ever since. And you and I are part of that. We live in that rebellion. That you and I naturally want to rebel. And so in our sinful natures, we brutalize the defensive. When there's no love for God, no love for his ways, then the Russian novelist Dostoevsky got it right when he said, without God, anything's possible. It gets really broken without him. The other thing that we discover when we press into relationship with God is that everything changes when I understand the cross. To me, one of the most convincing arguments for the validity of Christianity versus all the other religions out there in the world today is only in Christianity does God step down into our suffering. In fact, he takes the worst that we have to offer. He allowed himself to be victimized by injustice, by brutality, by hatred, by betrayal. to show us his love for us. And not just as an example of love, but to be the primary act of love that brings us into relationship with his heavenly Father. To any victim of injustice or unfairness or brutality, the Christian God says, I know how you feel. I know what it feels like to be victimized. I know what it feels like to have done nothing wrong and be executed. I know what it feels like to have been betrayed by best friends. I know what it feels like to take all of the hatred and all of the rebellion, to be completely rejected. I know what it's like to not get what you deserve. I know what it's like. Only in Christianity does God say that. That's the thing that's so offensive in Islam about Christianity. Islam's God would never step down and suffer. They won't believe that Jesus is God. They'll believe he's a good prophet, but they won't believe he's God because he died bloody and naked. God would never do that. God would fight back. Only in Christianity do we find God stepping down. The cross changes everything. And then verse 17, this writer says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Understanding eternity changes everything. You see, instead of just looking at life in the moment, what's going on right in the moment, he says he has a bigger picture. Most of us really do live life kind of thinking about the moment. I've got a couple great illustrations of that. To me, they're just really funny. If they're not funny to you, then, you know, you need some healing or something, I think. But because my definition of funny is funny, you know. It's just, I don't know if you knew that. I need healing, don't I? We live life in the moment. We like, from the time we get up, we're thinking about, how can I feel special today? How can I feel strong? How can I feel beautiful? You know, I often don't have that thought. I gave up on that. Right? How can I feel manly today? And we kind of evaluate everything that goes on in our day by how it makes us feel for the day. So I ran into somebody who said, hey, you know what? I'm thinking of leaving the Vineyard. I'm like, oh, sweet. That's cool. You know, they'll free up a chair. That'll be, No, I didn't say that. I said, really? Tell me what's going on. And they said, well, I'm pretty sure you're mad at me, that you hate me. I go, well, hate's a strong word. I'm not even sure I know your name. And so, could we just start there? Like, what's your name? I go, why do you think that I hate you? And they said, well, you walked by me the other day and you didn't even smile. And I'm like, really? Like, when was that? And so, describe the situation. I go, oh, I was on my way to the bathroom. Dude, I just had to, like, I had to pee like a racehorse, you know? I was just like, can you say that? Is that? But I did, you know? And so I was thinking about that. And seriously, I don't know your name. I don't hate you. I don't even know who you are, you know? And so what we do is we interpret everything going on around us by how does it make us feel, by where are we at? We're so self-absorbed. And the psalmist says, let's think about where life is headed. You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, Jesus says there's two roads. You remember this story? There's this little narrow road that's really hard. It's really difficult. It's really painful to get through, but it leads to life. And then there's this big wide road, and it's a party. Dude, it's a party, and lots of people are on it, and it's fun, and it, you know, and it leads to death. And Jesus goes, just which road are you on? And after interacting with God and after being in the sanctuary, you know, after, and can I just say for a moment that the sanctuary in the Old Testament is not the same as the church today? Like, this is not the sanctuary. This is a big, ugly room with really badly stained carpet, okay? That's what this is, right? It's from the coffee spills and stuff. And we were going to clean it for you guys, but, dude, we're moving in about 6 months and so, or 4 months or whatever it happens to be. So just put it, no, I think we are trying to get it cleaned, actually. This is not the sanctuary. The sanctuary is where God lives. And guess where God lives today? You know where he lives? In the lives of those who are surrendered to him. This is the sanctuary. This is just a big, ugly room. We're building a bigger, uglier room up on Arrowhead Road. But don't ever call that the church. The church is the people. The sanctuary is where God lives. Let's get our terminology right. Okay, that was just a high horse. Understanding eternity. Which road are we on? The psalmist went to the sanctuary. He went to the presence of God. He encountered God. When we join together, God's presence is here. God loves his people. And we begin to see life from a totally different perspective. We begin to see life in light of eternity, in light of the cross, in light of our own rebellion. And then lots and lots of stuff makes sense from there. See, as followers of Jesus today, it's like, it's not that hard to figure out why there's evil and suffering in the world. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm so thankful that God himself in the person of Christ stepped down from his throne and not only experienced all the suffering and brutality that we could offer, but he took it upon himself so that we no longer have to experience that separation from God. It's absolutely incredible. And even though life won't be fair for you, it won't be fair for me, I have one that I worship who, when I surrender my life to him, comes and actually dwells in my life. My spirit gets reborn. And he wants to walk through every moment of that with you and I. God's not this thing that we just learn about out there somewhere. He's this real, life-giving relationship that we get to experience moment by moment, no matter how difficult life gets. Why don't you guys stand up? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And so if I could have the ministry team folks make their way right up front. If you're a small group leader, if you're on the ministry team, would you just come right up here and stand in the front for me, please? And the worship team's going to make their way up here. Let me pray while these folks come up here. Father, again, we do just confess our ignorance, God. We just say we don't understand this all the time. We don't get it. We are perplexed, like Paul said. But God, I'm so thankful that you're not. That you're not confused. That you're not perplexed. And Holy Spirit, would you just come and meet with us right now? Would you allow us to experience your presence, your touch, your love, your grace, your mercy? For those of us, some of us are afraid to ask these hard questions. I just think our Heavenly Father is saying to us, you don't need to be afraid. Just don't need to be afraid of this. I'm bigger than the toughest question you could come up with. I have answers to them all. Come spend time with me. Press into relationship with me. For those of you that actually have experienced in your lives real injustice and brutality and being betrayed and being lied about, and Jesus is inviting you to come and just receive his touch and his healing. You don't need to give in to the bitterness. You don't need to follow that temptation and share that with everyone around you. He wants to meet you right where you're at. And when I've been betrayed, when I've been hurt, when I've been abused, I have found Jesus, a friend, as the Bible said, who sticks closer than my own flesh and blood, my own relatives. I know that he can do that. I've experienced it. Would you allow us to pray for you today? If you're stuck in the quandary of these questions, I believe God wants to meet you. He wants to bring wisdom and insight. Allow some people to pray with you. And lastly, if you've given in to bitterness and cynicism, if you find that you share that, that that rolls off your tongue easily, the path is not very good down the road for you. I want to invite you to repent, to just say, I don't want to follow that way. It comes spewing out of my mouth. God, would you change me? Would you make me more like Jesus? I want to invite you to repent if that's you. We love to pray for one another here at Vineyard. And so while these guys are leading worship, just come out up and let these guys pray for you. Just let them bless what God's doing in your life. And Take some time to interact with him. Other than that, thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the day. God bless you guys.